The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks so much, Keith. You know, there are times when things in life just go really, really well and everyone seems to be really happy. And there are times in life when things aren't going so well. One of the questions I've got this morning is, what do you do in your life when things aren't going so well? There are some people that say, I go shopping. Ever heard that one? Others hop in the car and just go for a drive. For others, they take the opportunity to be gaming, video gaming typically. Others would prefer to just absorb themselves into their work and focus on their work or try and earn more money. Interestingly, all those things are about possessions. They're all about the things that you own or the things that you want to own or the things you're doing in order to own more. It's all about possessions. But not everyone turns to possessions when things aren't going well. Some people turn to people. They ring their friend and say, hey, can we catch up for a coffee? Others will say, hey, can you come round? I just need to sit around the kitchen bench and have a chat. Others go, hey, can we just go for a walk together? Typically, when things aren't going well, people either turn to their possessions or they turn to people, relationships. In the story that we've just been hearing, things have not been going well for King Xerxes. 2 weeks ago, we heard in the start of Esther that King Xerxes had held this great big banquet. It was an opportunity for him to show off his wealth and power and influence, but he'd also brought together the military leaders because he was strategizing. He already had an empire that spanned the whole distance from what is now Pakistan all the way across to what is now Sudan, all the way from India across to the top of Africa. All that was part of this Persian empire, and he was king of it all. But we heard that that was not enough, and he still intended to invade Greece. He wanted to push into Europe. And so in the events that we'd heard about 2 weeks ago, they happened about 483 BC. We know from the historical records in about 480 to 479 BC, they pushed up into Greece in battle. They initially won some of the battles. However, after taking some, ignoring some of the advice of his military leaders, they ultimately lost the war. And Xerxes returned back to Susa, defeated. He probably wasn't feeling very happy about that. He loved banquets. The book of Esther is filled with stories of meals and wine and gatherings. There was going to be no victory banquet. What would he turn to? Possessions or people? Well, it turns out that he then remembered his previous wife, Vashti. And he remembered what she'd done when she stood him up, as we looked at last week, and what he'd decreed about her, that she was banished. She was not allowed in his presence again. His advisors saw his downcast look. I wonder if they thought an unhappy king is a dangerous king. And so they reflected on what they told him last time. Just get rid of the queen. I think this time they're going, Xerxes, it's time for a new queen. And so the suggestion was put forward. As we read Esther 2, we discover that he thought that was a great idea. And so we discover, though, that when this group went out looking for beautiful young virgins, they're not looking for relationships so much as possessions to please the king. They wrote an edict that the most beautiful young virgins from across the provinces of his whole empire were to be brought from their homes and families to the king's palace. They were brought to please the king. The historian Josephus writes that there were about 400 young women that were brought to the king. Their duty? To please the king. And just as Xerxes had treated Vashti as a possession to show off before all of his male friends, now Xerxes demanded that the most beautiful young virgins be brought to him for his pleasure, to please him. And there's no mention of the wants of the young women, only the hedonistic desires of a king to be satisfied. And these young women would be given 12 months of beauty treatment, oil of myrrh and perfume and cosmetics. Did you realise the career of a beautician existed 2,500 years ago? And each night, the king would take a different virgin to sleep with. And when the big night came for each woman to come to the king, what we just heard read to us says that she could take anything she wanted from the harem. Her role, her future, depended upon pleasing the king. And there were no expenses spared. The king got what he wanted, and yet she had so much to lose, because she would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. A one-night stand with the king. If she pleased him, and if he remembered her name, he might call her back for another night of pleasing him. And that all depended upon him remembering her name. Otherwise, what we just heard in Scripture was that she went from his bedroom chamber to another part of the harem to spend the rest of her days wondering what her life might have been. Because she could not marry anyone else, she may or may not see the king again. If not, she remained in the confines of the palace harem for the rest of her days. Her future depended upon her pleasing the king and him remembering her name among the 400 others who'd possibly been brought, in addition to the concubines that he already had. Sadly, this is a story of the objectification of women. One man's desires to have his sexual desires met without the love, care or concern for the women involved. To him, they were possessions for his pleasure. Today's secular society is increasingly a sexualized society, seeing others as sexual beings for their pleasure. This morning I would say, as followers of Jesus Christ, may we stand apart from that culture. May we continue to advocate for the beauty and joy of sexual intimacy within the confines of a loving, faithful marriage. And may that make a difference. May we continue to push back against the normalising of pornography or using it when feeling down or defeated. Let us not accept the damage done to the lives of women through the selfishness of men. It's one of the stories we hear through Esther in these early chapters. But there are many good men. There are many good men, and we see the story of one of those good men in this story. It's the life of Mordecai. And interestingly, when Mordecai is introduced to us, he's not introduced by his name. He's first introduced by his ethnicity. He is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, living in the citadel of Susa. He's a fourth generation Jew in exile. His great-grandfather was taken from Jerusalem in 597 BC. We know that because it referred in Scripture that his ancestors had been taken during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Well, we read about that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And in that story, we hear that King Jehoiakim was king of Judah at that time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, had defeated Jerusalem and had taken the members of the royal family and the nobility and had taken them back to Babylon. The young men they had taken into training for 3 years where they were prepared to then serve in the palace. And so we see then that it was through that that someone like Daniel, that is Daniel from Daniel and the Lion's Den fame, that's how he came to be, first of all in Babylon. And then when King Xerxes' grandfather Cyrus and father Darius in turn defeated the Babylonians, they took those men into their service. That's why we read about Daniel in the lion's den under Darius, Xerxes' father. And so we see that the generations of children from those who'd been taken in exile in 597 BC had been continued on in the Persian culture, and most likely some of them continued in the service of the palace. That's why it would make sense that Mordecai is living in the citadel of Susa and why he continues to be involved in activities around about the palace. Now, as I spoke about 2 weeks ago, some Jews had returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city, but others chose to remain. Mordecai's family clearly was one of those that chose to remain. And so Mordecai is now in Susa. And yet it seems that Mordecai's family has been very influenced by the Persian culture. Have you noticed that when people emigrate to Australia, they often take on anglicised names? So in other words, Zhao becomes John. Or Lin Lee becomes Leanne. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. The same thing was clearly happening for the Jews who are now living in Susa. Because Mordecai is not a Jewish name. It's actually a derivative of Marduk. Marduk was one of the Babylonian gods. In fact, he was the patron god of Babylon. Now, could you imagine that? A Jewish man would be named after a Babylonian god? What's that say about his loyalty to God? And then we read this passage from verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassa, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther. So we're seeing here again, this is her family name, Hadassa, her Jewish name. But she also had a Persian name, Esther, presumably named after Ishtar, which was the local goddess of love, sexuality and war. So what we're seeing here is that Esther and Mordecai appear to have been so assimilated into the Persian culture that they've actually taken on the names of local gods. And yet Mordecai's a good man. He's taken on his orphaned cousin into his care. He's raised her as his own daughter. And Esther was beautiful. And it wasn't long before she was noticed by the squad of men out looking for beautiful young virgins. And we read that she was taken to the king's palace. That word taken does not imply that it was a voluntary decision on her behalf, does it? It implies a decision was made for her by others. And she was taken. And then we read in verse 10... that she did not reveal her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So in other words, what this tells us, it is not obvious to others that she was Jewish. With names like Mordecai and Esther, with Mordecai working around the palace, with them living like Persian locals, with them having names after local gods, and then Mordecai forbidding Esther from declaring her nationality or even discussing her family background. I mean, family background's a defining feature of the Jewish people. When we reread the Old Testament and even in parts of the New Testament, we read about so-and-so who is the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so. If you like the King James Version, he begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Begat, interesting word. Large chunks of scripture are devoted to genealogies because family background is so important to the Jewish people. It is clear that Esther and Mordecai are hiding their Jewishness. Why? Was it because they're backslidden Jews? Were they ashamed of their heritage? Did they just want to fit in and be one of the locals, be part of the in crowd? Did they just want to make the best of the life they had in the city where they found themselves in Susa? Or was it dangerous for them to reveal their faith? We know from history that in that very same time there had been an uprising, an anti-Semitic uprising in Egypt, and that was part of the empire. Was it dangerous to declare that you're a Jew? Just as today it is dangerous for many Christians to declare their faith in nations where their life may be threatened if their faith in Jesus Christ is made public. We don't know why their faith was hidden, but it's clear that it was. But for devout Jews who maybe looked at Mordecai and Esther, you can imagine there'd be complete disdain. Because devout Jews, their families returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. Devout Jews did not take on Persian names named after gods. Devout Jews did not hide their faith or their genealogy, their family of origin. Could you imagine this sense of judgment that devout Jews would have directed against Esther and Mordecai? Sometimes it is easy for us too to judge others because we don't think they're measuring up to how we think they should live. Because we don't know what God is doing in their lives. We don't know if God is doing something in a very hidden way to prepare them to advance the kingdom of God. I encourage you not to throw verbal stones at people without first hearing their story and hearing where God might be at work in their lives. Because God was certainly at work in the lives of Mordecai and Esther in a very hidden way. But he was at work in their lives to save the lives of those devout Jews who had returned back to Jerusalem and the Jews across the whole empire. And so Esther was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with the beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. One of the things that we learn about Esther as we read through this book is that she was humble and obedient. She obeyed Mordecai. Initially we see here not revealing her nationality or family of origin. And she found favour with Hegai, the head of the harem. And the wording here is that she pleased him and won his favour. This does not imply favour just related to her physical beauty, but also to her character and her demeanour. And it was this favour that caused her to be immediately given the beauty treatment and immediately be given the special foods. And she was assigned 7 female attendants. But these weren't just any 7 female attendants. These were 7 female attendants who were selected from the king's palace. These are people that were familiar with the goings on of the palace. These are people who were familiar with what the king liked. And importantly, what the king didn't like. And so in all of this, they were then moved, Esther and her 7 attendants, to the very best place in the harem. This tells us Esther is being set up for success. And when the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king. She asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. So what we're seeing here is that Esther submitted herself to the experience and the expertise of the head of the harem. Unlike others who could choose anything they wanted to take from the harem for their one night with the king, Esther only took what was suggested to her. It tells us a lot about the humility of Esther, doesn't it? Some people, having just had 12 months of beauty treatment and beautician's expertise, 12 months of having 7 attendants waiting on you hand and foot, the very best food, the best room in the house, you might let that go to your head. But not Esther. She goes to Haggai and says, "What do you suggest I take?" She humbles herself and seeks advice. It speaks volumes about the very character and demeanour of Esther that gave her favour with Haggai to set her up for success. And she was successful. She became queen. And two verses stand out in the midst of this. Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. What we're seeing here is that she won favour. She won the favour of everyone who saw her. She won the favour of the king. So what's so special about this word favour? It's a Hebrew word, chen. And in that meaning of that word, it speaks of favour with another person or favour with God. And the concept of favour is not unique to Esther. In fact, we see it in a number of situations throughout Scripture, and there seem to be some consistent themes about them. When I look through the origin of this word and the places that occur in Scripture, it's quite profound. We see it in the life of Joseph. Joseph was taken from his family home. He was sold as a slave in Egypt. And we read that while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him and showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. God was at work in the midst of despair. God was moving in the darkness of a prison in a foreign land. God was at work in and through the life of Joseph, a man of character, of good demeanour, and through God's work in Joseph would come the redemption or the saving of his brothers and his father and all their families and ultimately the nation of Israel. God set this up so a prison warden would look with favour upon Joseph. And we see a very similar story in another young man that I've already mentioned this morning, and that's Daniel. Because in Daniel chapter 1, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. Here was Daniel, another young Jewish man in exile in a foreign land. And God set him up that he would be viewed with favour with the officials. So you're seeing a theme here. There's some interesting aspects to this word favour. Favour results from a deepening relationship. Another beautiful example of favour occurs in the book of Ruth, where we see as there is a deepening relationship, Ruth finds favour with Boaz, who ultimately becomes her husband. As he gets to have a deepening relationship and as he sees her character and demeanour, there is favour. Favour results from good character and deepening relationship. But there's a second aspect to the word favour within Old Testament times. Favour was expressed in one's countenance, the way that one looked upon another person. And it was more than a smile. It typically involved the expression evident in one's eyes. Have you ever noticed that someone can be smiling at you with a blank expression on their face? Their eyes just aren't showing it, are they? Have you ever noticed someone can be smiling at you and showing daggers in their eyes? No daggers from me. Is anyone here familiar with the writings of John Flanagan, Ranger's Apprentice series? Oh, there's a few. Great. Great Australian author. Great stories. And he often uses the expression, he was smiling, but the smile didn't reach his eyes. You see, favour involves more than a smile. Favour is an expression of the eyes. It's one of the reasons why we see in Scripture where it talks about favour, such as he turns his face towards you, such as in the Aaronic blessing. It's favour. Another beautiful story of where favour is found is Noah. And it says, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This connection between favour and the way that someone looks upon someone else. Favour is a gift of God. We see that already in the story of Joseph. It was a gift of God upon him. In Daniel, it was a gift of God. In Ruth, it's a gift of God. In Noah, we see in Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. You see, it is the Lord who gives favour to those who seek him and seek to walk in good character. Those like Joseph and Daniel and Esther. We've already seen that Esther had favour with Haggai, the king of the harem. We see Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. We see Esther won the king's favour and approval more than any of the other virgins of whom Josephus says there was about 400. God caused her to be viewed with favour. God was at work in her life in the hiddenness. Her character revealed that she was humble, she was obedient, and she was teachable. Her demeanour won her favour with others. God was at work in her life, preparing her for far greater influence for the kingdom of God. And sometimes we think we need to know God's big plan. Sometimes we need to think, God, if you just tell me what you want me to do, I will prepare myself to be ready to do the next great thing. And what we see in the book of Esther is that she was there in the right place at the right time with the right character, simply stepping into what God had in store for her, not knowing what was next. But the recipient of God's favour. And God has a plan for you too. And you may not know what's next. And maybe like Esther, you might feel that your life has been like that of an orphan, where life has been hard for you. Maybe you feel your parents weren't there for you. Maybe you felt you've had to hide who you really are. Maybe you felt that you've just got to try and fit in with the culture and the world around about you. Maybe you feel you are not where you want to be, like young women in a harem, with no future beyond the palace walls and maybe not ever seeing the king again. And yet, in the midst of that, in the hiddenness of that, God can be at work powerfully, preparing you to play a much bigger part in advancing the kingdom of God. And this favour that was on Esther resulted in King Xerxes getting a far more beautiful bride than he ever could have realized. You see, he'd had his men out searching for beautiful young virgins across the empire. They'd been given 12 months of beauty treatment. They could have anything they wanted to bring to please him. And despite all of that beauty and opulence, God was at work in the life of an orphan. A humble orphan. A young Jewish girl in exile. And he gave her favour. That Xerxes would see her more favourably than anyone else. And it was her that he would make to be his bride. This is an amazing picture of God. The God who takes us, people who did not know him, people who through sin had a broken relationship with him and were as orphans. And yet Jesus died on the cross that our sin would be dealt with. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. We become children of relationship. We're no longer orphans. We are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And yet, unlike the story of Esther, where all the young women who were brought to the king were virgins, they were pure in that sense, we don't come to God pure. We come to God with sin and rubbish and hurt in our lives. And it's he who purifies us. It is he who cleanses us through Jesus Christ. We who were orphans are purified, adopted as children of God, and we as brothers and sisters come together as the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. And unlike Xerxes, who is interested in women as possessions for his pleasure, God restores us as pure children. Together to be the church, the bride of Christ. That we would be restored in relationship to live with the freedom that is available to us as his children. So maybe you might wonder, where is God at work in my situation? In my circumstances? Where I feel like I've just been trying to fit in. Where I feel that I didn't have a good family upbringing. Where I feel that I've just been assimilated into the culture around about me because I don't like to stand out. And yet if you are open to God, and if you are willing to come to God and see where he has placed you, and maybe you don't know what is still in store, if you are where he has placed you and you are open to what he has for you, then can I say to you, look forward with expectation to his favour. That his favour would be upon you. That he would turn his face and cast his eyes upon you with favour. And so we're just going to stop there. Because I want you to stop and just say, God, what would you say to me today? About my past, my present, where I am, how I feel. God, what do you want to say? And as you listen and as you reflect and as you remember, as you feel a prompt of the Spirit, just ask, what do I do with that? How do I respond? Father God, there are many people here with many different stories. And for some, it's been a sense of abandonment, a sense that life's been really hard, that they haven't been where they would hoped or dreamed they might have been. That they've felt they've had to hide the truth of who they are. They've had to compromise to fit in. And yet in the midst of all of that, Father God, you are there. And you love them infinitely. And you've made a way for them to come to you. Not pure and innocent, but as they are. Welcomed, loved. That through Jesus Christ, they can be cleansed. Renewed, refreshed, given life and hope and a new destiny and a new future as part of the family of God. Father, we thank you that as we seek to live where we are right now and live faithfully for you, that you are at work creating favour, releasing favour. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that you would release favour upon each one who's gathered with us today. That, Lord, your favour would come through deepening relationship. Your favour would come as you look upon them. And that, Lord, each one would be the delight of your eye. And that, Lord, in families and workplaces, in community groups, in streets, Lord, may your people stand apart. May through their character, their demeanour, may they, Lord, make a difference in the world around about them. May your favour so shine upon your children here today that, Lord, as they go out, they would carry that favour. They'd carry the presence of God. They'd carry the joy of the Lord, the hope of the Lord, to make the community around about them increasingly aware of the goodness of God. That, Lord, we see many others come to Jesus Christ. That they too would become part of your family and see their lives restored. And new opportunities given. And so, Lord, I pray your favour as a blessing upon each and every one to be the people you created them to be, right where they are, doing what you've called them to do. Bless them that they be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144 or you can email us office@rangeville.com.